Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 27. 1 Samuel 27, we're going to carry on thinking about David as we read about the life of David. There's a variety of ways we can read and think about his life. Certainly we can think historically of the man and the significance that he has in Old Testament history. There's more written about David than any other man in the scriptures, except for the Lord Jesus. 61 chapters are devoted to his life. Over 1,100 times his name is mentioned. 36 references in the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke, 10 in Acts. And certainly as we think historically of this figure, David, this was a great time in Israel's history. Probably some would say the greatest time in Israel's history when David was on the throne. Certainly Solomon would have rivaled him in that way, but never was there a man after God's own heart like David. And so they love, even if you go today to Israel, you'll see all kinds of references to David. And so there should be. And so we think of the son of David and the root of David and the city of David and the seed of David. And there's just lots of links to this man and his historical life. But it's also true that we can think of him in terms of a type of the Lord Jesus. And so there are so many ways in which his kingly reign anticipated or foreshadowed the reign of the Lord Jesus. And there's many ways in which you could examine his life through that lens and thinking about his rule and his reign while he was on the throne of Israel. But there's also many practical lessons we can learn from the life of David. And this is one of these unique situations, and I alluded to it in the first message, where not only David can be a wonderful type, but or the individual David, but there are times when he's not a good example. And that's a bit of a unique situation. And so in many ways, such a picture of the reign and throne of the Lord Jesus, certainly we mentioned that. But there are other times where we look at his life and say, he's not a good example. Certainly when it comes to the situation with Bathsheba and how he handled that, he's not a good example. We wouldn't want our kids to be operating like David in some of these situations. And another one of the situations we want to look at this afternoon is in 1 Samuel 27. This is this period of time where between, you might say, the story of David and Goliath, when David kind of came out into prominence as from the shepherd boy and brother of Jesse's sons, and slew Goliath in the valley of Elah. And then, as we know how the storyline goes, the historical story of Saul, how he forfeited the right to be king over Israel. You remember how the prophet Samuel came and announced to Saul on behalf of the Lord, I have rejected you. And so we might read after the account of David and Goliath that he returned to Jerusalem and all of the people lifted him up and he was, Saul was run out of town and David was established as king. But we know that's not what happens. And there's this long period of time between this announcement that God had made that David is going to be the future king, and that kingdom actually coming into realization. We see the account in 1 Samuel 22 of the cave of Adullam. And you, in a sense, you almost see the little kingdom in formation there as men come from all across the nation, leaving the domain or the authority of Saul and coming to David, and he became captain over them, we read there in 1 Samuel. And so you see this group developing and forming, these people, these men, certainly looked to David as their king. But yet Saul was still on the throne, even though he's the one he had, God clearly said that that God had rejected him. He's the rejected king. But and so you've got this time where we have David, and he certainly has proved himself, and we have Samuel's anointing of David. So here's the rightful king, but yet the rejected king is on the throne. And there's this long period of waiting where David is running around like a fugitive in the wilderness and hiding in caves. And we know all the stories about that. But it seems that during this time, David grew discouraged. And we read there's a number of Psalms that describe that period of time in David's life where he's discouraged. And so we read things like this in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Or Psalm 10, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? And we could go on through other Psalms. And so here's David discouraged. And so we break in here at verse 1 of 1 Samuel 27. David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me. Then I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, if I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? And so Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Gershurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring good news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did. And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. And so Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him, therefore he will be my servant forever. Perhaps we can all identify a little bit with what David is feeling. Perhaps we've been there, perhaps we are there. A situation where we know at one hand the promises of God, and yet we look at the circumstances of our life, a certain situation, and we say, there seems to be a disconnect here. God has promised this, and yet here I am here. It could be related to finances, it could be related to marriage, could be related to health, children, whatever. But we're forced into this holding pattern, we're forced into this waiting pattern by the circumstances around us, and we say, wait a minute, God has these wonderful promises. I can quote them all to you over here, but yet there's the daily reality. And in David's case, there was the daily reality of being hunted like a dog by this rejected king of Israel, this one who had forfeited the right. David knew it, and everyone else knew it, that Saul was ultimately going to be replaced by David. And yet he's waiting, and he's watching the circumstances, and they don't seem to align with the promises of God. F.B. Mayer, in his book on the life of David, refers to this chapter as his fit of mistrust. In other words, this wasn't characteristic of David in his life, but in this occasion we see he doesn't trust the Lord. He moves off the pathway of faith, if you will, and we see the consequences in this chapter. So look at this, you might call it the slippery slope of mistrust. Notice in verse 1, it says, "Now David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel.'" You read that verse and you say, "What is going on here, David?" Here is the same individual that just chapters before is standing, you know, before Goliath and saying, "I come to you, you know, you come to me with sword and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel," and so on. And this great pronouncement of faith, and yet here David is saying something, he's thinking something, and this is human thought. He's saying in his heart, "There's nothing better for me than I should escape to the Philistines." And so, again, just a few chapters earlier, we see David pursuing the Philistines, and he's out there conquering, and he's you might say living victoriously. But here, he's looking at the circumstances, he's despairing, and no doubt weary, and he's come to the conclusion, "There's nothing better for me to do than to escape to the land of the Philistines." It has been noted, and maybe you've heard this comment before, that most battles, spiritual battles, are won and lost in the mind. And I think this is one of the cases where we see a battle being lost. There's a thought going through his mind, and he's thinking, "Okay, the only way out of this situation, the only solution is for me to take matters into my own hands." In other words, God has gotten himself into a situation. He's taken more on than he can handle. I've got a plan to help in this situation. And so his solution is to escape to the land of the Philistines. In other words, to flee to the enemy for refuge. And even as you see that, you think, "Oh, David, this is not a good plan. This can't be a good plan." I'm reminded of this time of year with the snow of tobogganing, and how it's important to have the toboggan lined up correctly to miss the obstacles on a hill. And my mind recalls a time, probably because I should be ashamed of it, and here I am standing in public talking about it. But Sherry was, I think we had one little one, and Sherry was pregnant with another one. And she's on a toboggan, and we were at the park in Heidelberg. And I was good dad, and I was pushing. And I did not intentionally do this, but I ended up in my push twisting her and lining her up for a jump. And so there's my pregnant wife going down the hill on this toboggan, and she's aimed for a ramp. And I'm thinking, "Oh no, this is not good. This is not going to end well." It ended all right, and she was fine, and I think our daughter is fine. Anyways, I read this and I think, "Oh, David, this is not going to end well. You thinking that escaping to the land of the Philistines is your way out." And it just reminds me of what the Apostle Paul says, the importance of bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, it's so important that we recognize the fact that the thought life is where spiritual battles are won and lost. And so David is thinking this, and he's saying this, now I should escape to the land of the Philistines. There's nothing better for me to do. And so we read on in verse 2, David arose and went. These thoughts that he had became actions, and that's why thoughts are so important, that we take them and we take them to the Word of God and inform our thought life by the Word of God, that our mind be renewed, that we be thinking what's true and asking for spiritual protection from the lies of the enemy. It matters what we think because invariably these thoughts become actions. And this is what happened in David's experience here. He thought it, there's nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. And then those thoughts became actions. Verse 2, David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And so ideas certainly do have consequences. He listened to himself rather than God. God had promised David, I'm going to make you king. But David was not seeing the way out. He was not seeing the path in front of him. And so he took matters into his own hands. And so it doesn't stop there. Verse 3, so David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household. And we read on later here, and it says that the king, the Philistine king of Gath, gave him the city of Ziklag. And so there he was, settled. He looked at the situation. He despaired. He didn't see God. He didn't see the solution that God had. It was just, he saw the problem. He didn't see God in the problem. And so he despaired. He took action and things into his own hand. He arose and went, we read in verse 2. And then he settled. He dwelt in enemy territory. And it's interesting to notice the enemy king was only too happy to give David a city. Welcome. I mean, can you imagine the king going and talking to his advisors and saying, do you believe what's happening here? David is coming. He's the one that killed Goliath and pursued the Philistines. Now he's coming to us for refuge. You bet we'll let him take refuge here and settle in here and be comfortable. We can't believe it, but we're glad that he's come to us for refuge. And there's no doubt that David looked at the situation on the short term and thought, why didn't I make this decision before? This is so much better than where I was before. Now my men have a place to live. It's better for the kids. Here we are. We've got a normal home life. We're not living in caves and being pursued. We've got this city. We've got our own real estate. Everything is so much better. And so there was clearly from a human and a short-term perspective, it seemed like a good decision to be made. If you look at the end of the chapter, again referring to the king, David may have thought in terms of, well, this is just a temporary move. I'll just move here until Saul is out of the picture and then I'll go back. But the king, the enemy, was not thinking in terms of temporary. Notice what it says in verse 12. Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever. And then notice in verse 2, David said to Achish, surely you know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. The enemy was playing for keeps, and he was going to be quite happy to keep David in his grip and in his sight there in enemy territory. And so the question is, were David's problems gone at this point? Was he truly better off now that he's living in Ziglag in enemy territory with a town, a city for his men? And was he better off? It's an important thing to ask and an important thing to observe, and it's important that we go on in the rest of the story, because we're going to see that his problems aren't over. In fact, he's just got out of the frying pan and into the fire. Things are about to get much, much worse. But just before we go to that, I wonder, have you or I ever made a move to Ziglag in life? Have we ever, instead of trusting the Lord and his timing and his will, have we ever taken things into our own hands? Maybe for the short term, thinking we've resolved the problem, but then recognizing that the problem is only about to get much greater. It's interesting, again, F.B. Mayer in his book on the life of David observes three consequences for this decision that was made here in chapter 27. The first one is this: rather than living like an heir to the throne, he was living as a servant to the enemy. And so there are real consequences to be experienced when we take God out of the equation. And we see this taking place in David's life. His behavior, again, this is F.B. Mayer, his behavior was utterly unworthy of his high character as God's anointed servant. And so even though David had a city and a place to call home, it's interesting, just as an aside, this land that Achish was on and the city that Achish was offering to David really didn't belong to Achish in the first place, this Philistine king. This was all part of land that should have belonged to the children of Israel. This was all part of the inheritance that had been divided up in the days of Joshua. This wasn't territory that belonged to Achish, the Philistine king. This was land that he had taken, and now David was fleeing to it for refuge. But David had just, again, was giving up, in a sense, this life of as an heir to the throne, and he was now taking the place as a servant to the enemy. And secondly, he was living a lie. He was forced to live a lie, or again, as Mayer says, the perpetual practice of deceit. David could never truly be the servant to Achish. David would no doubt never forget the feeling of that anointing oil being poured out on his head when Samuel the prophet came and announced his future role as king. David would never forget that experience of standing before Goliath and the great victory that day. These were all things that would have been firmly embedded. Yet for David to go to Achish and have to lie at the end of every day, you know, where he was and who he was fighting, this is not the life that David wanted to live. And I might say, or we might say, that this is really an example or parallel to the life of a backslidden believer, someone who is not happy in his initial circumstances and flees to the world thinking he'll find it better there, and then finds out there's no joy there. And you're living this miserable existence. The Spirit of God is grieved outside of the joy and the blessing of having peace with God and so on. And so David here is forced to live a lie. And then thirdly, so the first was that the consequences, he was living like an, rather than living like an heir to the throne, he was a servant to the enemy. Secondly, he was forced to live the lie. And then thirdly, I thought this was interesting, again, borrowing the language of the commentator, the sweet singer of Israel was mute in this time. There's no psalms written in this period of Israel's history. He was miserable, and he was not enjoying the relationship that he had with his God. And so here's David. He's made a real mess of things, you might say. He looked at the circumstances. He started thinking something. He took matters into his own hand. He went, it says, he arose and went, verse 2, and ended up dwelling with Achish in enemy territory. And the question is, what happens now? How do we go forward? How does David go forward in his life? And it's interesting to see how David is brought out of this. And it's important to notice that the way out is not an easy one. In fact, David ultimately is brought to a much lower place than he ever was before. And so if we go to chapter 30, we see, if you will, the rest of the story. In chapter 30. And there's a verse that I think of when I read this chapter from 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we read that if we are faithless, he, that is God, remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, he cannot deny himself. And so in these verses here in chapter 30, we see God moves to bring David to a complete end of himself. Starting at verse 1, now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites invaded the south, and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. We'll read the first part of verse 6. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. So here we have David, if he thought his situation was rough back in chapter 27, and that he was going to fix things by fleeing to enemy territory and taking refuge there, we discover that that was not the solution. In fact, things got far, far worse, and the very city that he had taken refuge in was burned, was destroyed by fire. The wives, his wives, and the wives of his men and their families, the very ones that they might have said, well, this is good, you know, moving to Ziklag, it's good for the kids, it's good for the family, they're taken and taken by the enemy off into who knows where. Well, we do know, the rest of the chapter tells us, but his wives and family gone, his strength is gone, his influence that he had. We think again back to the cave of Adullam, where the people came and they gathered to him, all of these people who were discontented and distressed and they discouraged, they came and they looked to David as their king. Well, these same individuals now, as a result of what has gone on, they are now thinking of stoning David. Their heart is grieved. They've lost their kids, their families. And it says there in verse 6, the soul of all the men was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. And so if David thought his circumstances were hopeless before, when they were back in the wilderness, he was far off than he had, or far worse off, rather, than he had ever been before. Now, it's good for us, again, just to pause to remind ourselves that these things are written for our learning, and we need to learn from this, and I remind myself of this, that we will never improve our lot in life by removing God from the equation. We will never improve the circumstance by looking at it and taking our eyes off of Him and our eyes of faith off of Him and what He's going to do and His promises. And so the question here then, as we look at David, is what's he going to do now when things are even more hopeless than they ever were before? What's he going to do as he stands probably surrounded by the smoke of this burned out city and the clearly angry crowd? What's he going to do? Verse 6, the last half of the verse, says this: "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." As soon as we read that, we should say, this is the David we remember. This is the one we like to read about. This is David getting back to living by faith and getting back on the pathway of victory. It says he returned to the promises of God. At different times he would write words like this: "In God I will put my trust." And this is what's happening here as he looks at the situation and realizes that circumstances are disastrous. David strengthens himself in the Lord his God. Now this is a real contrast to back in chapter 27 when he looked at the circumstances. Remember what he did there? He said, he thought in his heart, "Now I should flee to the land of the Philistines." And so in chapter 27, he was looking at the circumstances and saying, "There's no hope. I got to take things into my own hands." And so his thoughts start going and he comes up with his own solutions. Notice how things are different here. He strengthened himself in God. Notice verse 7, "Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, 'Please bring the ephod here to me.' And Abiathar brought the ephod to David." Verse 8, "So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?' And he answered them, 'Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all.'" And so verse 8, again, David inquired of the Lord. This is a real contrast to what we read back in chapter 27 in verse 1. Here, David looks at the circumstances, and instead of just starting to think and borrowing the words of Proverbs 3, leaning on his own understanding, here in this situation, he says, "I need to take it to the Lord." And I like the hymn that talks about taking it to the Lord in prayer. We always end up in a better place when we take our concerns, our burdens to the Lord and seek His mind, His thinking on the matter, rather than our own. And this is what David is doing here. He's no longer thinking, what should I do here to fix the situation? He inquires of the Lord. And I'll tell you, we are always better when we inquire of the Lord. We are always better when we look at a circumstance and say, "Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to function in this situation?" In James chapter 1, it says, when the storms of life come, what do? We need to ask of Him for wisdom, not necessarily for more knowledge, more information, but how can we function? How do we operate? How do we respond in this situation? And that's what David is doing here. He's inquiring of the Lord. Notice verse 9. It says, "So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him." That sounds very similar to back in chapter 27. It says in the second verse that David arose and went. But here in this situation, David is not going based on his own doubts and fears and uncertainties and taking things into his own actions. David now is going with his men with a fresh word from the Lord. He's going in obedience. He's not going in self-dependence and coming up with his own strategies, but the Lord has instructed him, and now he's going out and he's acting, he's responding in faith. Wonderfully different than the previous chapter where we see him responding in doubt and going out and going to enemy territory. And so he's going towards enemy territory. He's going towards the enemy, not to dwell there, but he's going to attack. He's going, as it says in verse 10, David pursued. He and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind. And so we see David going, pursuing. And if we read in verse, jumping down to verse 17, it says, then David attacked. And verse 18, David recovered all. Now, this is a real contrast to chapter 27. And I hope you see the distinction there, the difference between David's two responses. They lead to two very different outcomes. In the first, again, confronted by what seemed like a hopeless situation, he leaned on his own understanding. He was thinking wrong thoughts. He was forgetting the promises of God. And so he moved and took action. And ultimately, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 30 here, ultimately he lost everything. Lost his family, lost his reputation, lost everything. Just about ready to lose his life until he called out to the Lord and inquired of the Lord. And what a change when he called out to the Lord. The Lord gave him direction. He responded by faith, and he went out, not in fleeing the enemy, but pursuing the enemy, and resulting in great victory and restoration of all that had been lost. And so I think there's a wonderful lesson for us in this, in David's failure, and then ultimately in his restoration. It's true that there are seasons in our life where we can look at the circumstances and grow discouraged. We see that in the book of Hebrews, where the writer is writing to that first generation of Christians. They believed with all their heart that the Lord was coming soon and that he was going to establish their kingdom and all would be well. But by the time Hebrews was being written, a generation had come and gone, and they were being persecuted more than ever before. It was becoming more and more costly to be called a Christian. They were dying for their faith. And the writer to those beleaguered Hebrew Christians said, you need to run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. I love the words of the hymn writer, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So let us gladly run the race till we see Christ. And so maybe be encouraged today as we look at the circumstances of our life to keep our eyes on him and to trust him. And when there are questions and when there are things we don't understand, be like David, inquire of the Lord, seek his answer, seek his direction, seek wisdom from him. Let's not lean on our own understanding, but acknowledge him and trust the promise that he will direct our paths. We know that the end result will be that we will be in a place of victory as we walk by faith and not by sight. Father, we just bow as we conclude this morning and or this afternoon, just again looking at a devotional thought from the life of David, and so many ways, so many times in his life, he was an admirable servant. He was a man after God's own heart. But there are these windows of time that we can see in his life. They're recorded for us to learn from. And we see this time where he fled into enemy territory. And it seems that that has been a habit of your people throughout history, certainly through the scriptures. And we know how quickly we can run to the world for solutions. And Lord, we pray that we would be a people who would keep our eyes fixed on you. And as we just take comfort in even the words that we read in 2 Timothy, that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. We feel so much like that man of old who said, "I believe, help my unbelief." We want to believe, we want to be faithful, but there are times when the circumstances seem to overwhelm and we get our eyes off of you. And so we just pray that you would encourage our hearts as we think of this period in David's life and how you restored him, how he recovered all. And we just pray that you would help us to be a people that walk by faith, not by sight, taking you at your word, trusting your promises day by day to sustain us as we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so part us with your blessing. We pray that you would just continue to increase our faith, that we would walk in a way that pleases you. We pray this all in our Savior's name. Amen.